Have your Bibles with you. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude, one chapter. We're looking at the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, it's been a strange trip as we have worked our way through the book of Jude. This book is different from most of the books that we read of in Scripture, for it is a book that deals with a awful subject, the subject of apostasy. Father, we thank You for the insight that You've given us through the wisdom that You inspired Jude to write for us 2,000 years ago. And yet, Lord, it is a sign that we see as we look at our world today of what's going on. And we know, Lord, that there has been much apostasy in our day and time. And yet, as we look at what You have to say tonight, Jude ends this dangerous book with great encouragement to us as the children of God, that we have a God who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless, blameless before the throne of God. It is an amazing thing as we think that our God is capable of changing wretches like us and turning them into the precious bride of Christ. Father, guide and direct us through the passage tonight. May Christ be uplifted and exalted, and may this congregation be benefited. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The last 3 months we have been studying the subject of apostasy. What is apostasy? It is a falling away from the faith. An apostate is one who knows the truth and who has endeavored for a period of time in his own strength to walk in that truth. But because he's doing it in his own power and without the grace of God to help him, his endeavors end up in failure. And he becomes so frustrated, so aggravated with his situation that he ends up walking away from God, walking away from the truth, and becomes an apostate who is extremely hardened in his heart toward God. Now, the apostate has never been a true Christian. He is dangerous, though, because from the outside, he appears to have been a Christian at one time. You look at his life and you see there were things about him that would maybe indicate to you that this is what a Christian does and this is how a Christian acts. And you look at the apostate and you see that at one time he was at least appearing to be so. But yet he's never been in a true covenant relationship with God. This is who Jesus was referring to over in Matthew chapter 7. When he says that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in that last day there would be many that would come before him saying, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus would have to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Notice that he says, I never knew you. Not you were saved at one time and you lost it. But he said, we were never in a covenant relationship with each other. Now some of these people that he's talking about here are preachers. These are people that are in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and they at least one time seemed to be fairly effective in what they were doing, but yet they walked away from the faith. These are people here who were doing great things in the name of God, casting out demons, even doing miracles, and yet they walked away from the faith. They were one thing on the outside, something totally different on the inside. Jesus also made it perfectly clear through this letter that he is not talking about the possibility of a genuine believer falling from grace. That cannot and never will happen. He's not talking about a genuine true Christian losing his salvation. This is one of the dangers of doing a study on the subject of apostasy. Because as you study this, you'll always find that there are some very tender-hearted, sensitive Christians who hear a message like this and immediately begin to think to themselves, oh my goodness, maybe this is happening to me. Maybe I'm an apostate. Had a lady in my church, first church that I pastored, who was just a godly, wonderful lady. I mean, you were around her long and you just saw all kinds of the fruits of the Spirit in her life. She was a lady who loved the Lord. She loved people. And she was one that you just really enjoyed being around because you knew where she stood. She started studying the subject of the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And she had a very sensitive, tender conscience. And she began to be afraid that maybe somehow, somewhere down the line, maybe perhaps she had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so for about 6 months, I mean, she was an absolute basket case. I counseled with her over and over again. I would share with her scriptures. I would share with her, listen, if you had committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I said, you wouldn't care about this situation. I said, you wouldn't care about your salvation. You wouldn't care about God. You wouldn't care about what He thinks. You would be so hardened in your heart that there would be no concern about this whatsoever. And she'd get a little bit of relief. She'd go back. She'd start studying again. And then she'd be right back. And that went on for about 6 months. Finally, she began to meditate on Scripture. And through the meditation on the Word of God, she finally won that victory. But it was a long, long battle. Jude knew that something like this lady's experience could happen to people who were studying the subject of apostasy. So he writes this message to Christians so that in these last two verses, so that we will not waver concerning the true believer's security in Christ. Now, most of this letter, Jude has been writing in the third person. But in these last two verses, he gets very personal. He uses the term you. He's talking to true Christians now. He says, you, over and over. And it is filled with exhortations of love and hope. He doesn't want true Christians to become discouraged. So in these two verses, he builds our hope on two very, very important scriptural truths. The first one is the sovereignty of God. In verse 24, he says this, now unto Him, God, now unto Him who is able. In days of spiritual darkness like we are living in right now, it may appear to you that the spirit of apostasy is winning out. We need to understand that is not the truth. Why is it not the truth? Because God is able. Our God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is able. And because He is able, with God, nothing is impossible. I think we sometimes read the Scripture and we think about what God did back in the past. Well, God opened up the Red Sea for Moses. God sent down fire from heaven for Elijah. God raised up a widow's dead son for Elisha. God healed a lame man for Peter. And so we think, well, you know, the Lord did those mighty, powerful type of miracles back in the old days, but He's not really doing powerful things today. Or we get so caught up in the second coming that we project all of God's power into the future. So, yeah, we know what's coming. That's going to take place. And so all the power is in the future. Well, that's not what Jude tells us here. Jude is letting us know that we are to focus on the present. God is able now. He doesn't say God was able or that God will be able. He said God is able. He is right now. The word sovereignty means kingship. Our God is a king who does what He pleases and is pleased with what He does. In the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be God Himself. He claims to be Jehovah. He calls Himself the Great I Am. Over and over again, He is proclaiming His own deity, that He is the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, that He is the eternal, self-existent God. And He goes through all the I Am passages in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. He goes through all of these things to let us know that what he's saying is, I am everything that you will ever need. If you need grace, 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. If you need power over temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you need salvation, Hebrews 7:25, for God is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him. If you need security, 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We could go on and on, but people, listen to me carefully. This doctrine of the sovereignty of God will carry you through life. And I'm not just saying that because I'm Presbyterian, but I'm saying that because it's truth. The reason that I'm Presbyterian is because God is sovereign. Several years ago, John Piper was preaching a sermon on the sovereignty of God. He entitled the sermon, God is Our Rock. And he was just doing an unbelievable job in laying out the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You know, in our day and time, there's this concept in the Christian world of dualism. And what that means is that there are people who believe that Satan is the god of evil and God is the god of good. And they're kind of duking it out to see who's going to win. And Piper did a magnificent job in expressing that as being nothing but a lie. Satan is nothing but a created being of God. And when that time comes, when God is finished with him, he's going to be gone just like that. God will wipe him out and there will be no Satan left. And so Piper did a beautiful job in just explaining the majesty and the glory and the power of God being in sovereign control of everything that there is. Finished with his message and met a young couple that was coming out to the door to speak to him. And I found out that this young couple, just a few weeks before this, had experienced the death of their 5-year-old son who died of leukemia. And Piper thought, oh my goodness. He said, here I am. I preached this sermon on the sovereignty of God, God being in control. And it was a pretty hard sermon. And he thought, this couple needed love. They needed encouragement. And here I preached this pretty hard sermon. A couple came up to him, tears in their eyes, and he had a smile on their face. They said, John, we can't tell you how much that message meant to us. Because we have been really, really struggling with this situation with our son dying. And we have wondered why. If God's sovereign, why did he allow this to happen? And we've wondered, did we not have enough faith to keep our son alive? Did Satan just kind of steamroll over us and have his way and take the life of our son? Is this what's taking place here? Could we have prevented it if we had just been more holy than we are? And he said, now we know that this thing was in the hands of a sovereign, mighty God who is in total and complete control. That this did not catch our God by surprise, but this is all part of his perfect will, and that we can rest in. That's what the sovereignty of God ought to do to every single one of us. That when tough times come, we can look to him knowing that he does all things for our good, the good of his people, and for his glory. Verse 25, Jude carries on this theme of God's sovereignty. Jude says, to the only wise God and our Savior. This speaks of God's omniscience, that he knows everything. You ever really just meditate on that? That God knows everything about you? Everything. He knows everything that's ever happened to you. He knows every thought that you've ever had. He even knows the variables that could have taken place in your life that would have changed your life completely. And if he had allowed those variables to take place, he knows what you would have done and what the situation would be like if he'd allowed those variables to be introduced into your life. I was talking to somebody the other day about the doctrine of original sin, which says that we were born with a sin nature, that we were born with this innate love for sin itself, so that we all deserve hell. We deserve hell even before we commit acts of sin because of this. And this person said to me, well, that doesn't seem very fair. How could that be fair? Because God is perfectly omniscient. He knows all things. When Adam sinned in the garden, his sin nature was passed on to every single person who ever walked the face of the earth except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is a doctrine called federal headship. That what happened to Adam is passed down to all his descendants, us included. Now, how does federal headship work? Well, for example, if Barack Obama and the Congress of the United States declared war on Iran today, if you're an American citizen, guess what? You're at war with Iran. And you didn't instigate it. You didn't get to share an opinion about it. But because you're a citizen of the United States and our president and our Congress happen to be our federal head, then what they declare is going to affect us. So it was with Adam. Now, our president and the Congress can be wrong. They may not be a perfect federal head, but Adam was our perfect federal head. So how did that work? What happened? Because God is omniscient. He knows not only what did happen and what will happen, but He also knows what would have happened if we had been in Adam's place. If you and I had been in Adam's place, guess what? God is so omniscient that He knows that you and I would have done the exact same thing that Adam did. That's why Adam is our perfect federal head. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. Verse 25 speaks of God's dominion, which tells us of His omnipresence. What does that mean? That means that God is everywhere at the same time. Listen to what the psalmist said, Psalm 139, 6 through 10. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He's everywhere at once. No wonder the psalmist said that this knowledge is too wonderful for me. But the scripture also says that He not only has dominion, but He has power. There's two different words for power in the Greek. The first is dunamis. That word is the word that we get dynamite from. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is exousia, which is translated as authority. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Great Commission when He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So the first thing that Jude wants to teach us is the sovereignty of God. Make the sovereignty of God your bedrock, that God is in control, that He knows what's best for me, that no matter what happens, He's doing it for my good and for His glory, and that will carry you through life. The second thing He tells us, another great truth, is the security of the believer. Look at verse 24. I'm going to read this from the King James Version first. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Where do we have our security? We have it in this life, then we have it in the life to come. But first He assures us that we are secure in this life. I get horribly put out with these churches that teach a doctrine called sinless perfection, where a pastor will get up in his pulpit or preach on the radio and tell us how we can, in this life, in this body, on this earth, reach that state of absolute sinless perfection where we're living above sin. There's one radio pastor here in Charlotte that I know rather well, and he has confessed that he has not sinned in 30 years. And when I picked myself up off the floor when I heard him say that, I wanted to say to him, I was listening to him on the radio, but what I wanted to say to him was, if you even are beginning to think something like that, you are so filled with pride and arrogance that that itself is a sin. Charles Spurgeon was at a pastor's conference, and all these different preachers were preaching, and there was one pastor that was going to preach that day on the doctrine of sinless perfection. And he got up and he said, in this life, in this body, in this earth, we have the ability, through the power of God's Spirit, to live above sin. He says, I have reached that in my life, and I am now living above sin in the same way that Jesus lived. Spurgeon thought, And he waited. They had a big dinner after the preaching was over. And all these preachers were eating together and they were eating their meal. And this preacher that had preached that doctrine finishing his dessert up. Spurgeon walked over behind him. He had a pitcher of cold milk in his hand and he poured it right over his head. The guy jumped up cursing and swearing. And Spurgeon said, sinless perfection, huh? I don't think so. Good point. People who believe in sinless perfection have a very, very shallow understanding of what sin is. But these people also hold to another false doctrine, and that is the doctrine that says that you can sin, and because of that sin, you will lose your salvation. And then you have to go through the process of being saved over and over and over again. There's no joy in that. But there is joy in this. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. If I had to live with a constant fear that I could say something or do something and God would just strip my salvation away from me, I would be a basket case. I'm glad that my salvation is not dependent on me, my works, what I do, my effort. I'm glad that my salvation is depend solely on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me. I've got a friend of mine who moved here to Charlotte area from a little farming community in Oklahoma. And when he got here, he was shocked at the hustle and bustle and all the traffic that we have. And he had his family with him one Friday afternoon. They got stopped because of some kind of problem out on I-85. And he said it just became a parking lot. He said he couldn't move. People were honking and screaming and yelling and fussing. And he says his little 3-year-old boy kind of started panicking a little bit. And said, looked over at his daddy, said, Daddy, we are going to get home, aren't we? And his daddy hugged his neck, said, yes, son, I promise you we'll get home. And said the panic just drained from the little boy's face. I often see that same type of panic on the faces of people who are in these churches that teach that you can lose your salvation. How could you ever have peace if you thought your salvation was dependent upon what you do, what you say, who you are? Now, in the ESV, you'll notice that the word falling is properly translated as stumbling. The word stumbling is the right word. Stumbling precedes falling. So not only is God able to keep you from falling, He's even able to keep you from stumbling. But Jude's encouragement is wonderful. I can be secure in this life. I don't have to wait till I die to see if I'm going to make it. I know that I belong to Jesus. And He said that He would never, never let me go. Jude says that we can also be secure in the next life. Listen to how he said it. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I don't know about you, but I am far from faultless. Can't tell you how often I come short of God's glory. How often I just royally mess up. How often I'm disobedient. That happens. And yet, what it makes me wonder is, why did He save me? Why did He die for somebody like me? Why did He shed His blood for someone like me? Let me give you the answer. To present me faultless before God. And that means without spot or wrinkle, as if I had never sinned. On that day, because of His blood, we will be presented to the Father faultless. That amazes me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it's not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him like He is." We shall be like Him. And what was Jesus like? He was without spot or blemish, and we shall be like Him. This idea of faultless is important because if we were to stand before God with one spot or one blemish or one stain of sin, then we would be rejected. But we have been made spotless. Why? Because He's taken our sin and He's imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. It will take place in an instant. The Scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye, the word twinkling is the Greek word ripto. It describes a flapping of a hummingbird's wing, which is probably the fastest thing that the Apostle Paul had ever seen. This event will take place when Jesus comes again. The Scripture says that He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And we will, at that point in time, be changed. And the incorruptible will put on incorruption, and the mortal will put on immortality. At that moment, we're going to receive new glorified bodies. Bodies that will be fashioned after the glorified, resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Bodies that can never get sick, that can never get old, that can never sin, that can never be frustrated, that can never die. And it's not in these old sinful bodies that we will see God. It's in a body that is a glorified body like the body of Jesus, that has no spot nor blemish. And people, it is Jesus. It is Jesus Himself who will present us, His bride, before His Father. For you that are men, I want you to think back to the time that you introduced your future wife at that time to your family. Remember what that was like? When you took her first time to meet your family? Maybe by that time you're already engaged. And she's nervous. She's got on a nice dress. She's cleaned herself all up. And you walk in and you say, "Dad, Mom, this is the lady that God has given me to marry. This will be my wife." And your father looks at her, big smile breaks out on his face, and he walks over to her and he throws his arms around her neck and he says to her, "Welcome to our family." Hebrews 12, 2, the Scripture says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was set before Jesus was the anticipation of that day. He was able to endure the cross, the hell of the cross, everything that He had to suffer. All the physical pain, all the spiritual pain, the separation of Himself and God the Father for the first time in all of eternity. He can endure that because He was anticipating what was going to come because of that. Because what He would do on that cross would purchase the salvation of His bride. And because of that, that day would come when He would be able to present His bride, us, to His Father. That truth helped him face the cross as he considered presenting his bride to his Father, a blood-bought bride who is now made faultless before the throne. What a way to end this study of apostasy, with the encouragement that one day we will stand with Jesus as His bride and hear the voice of the Father, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and thank You and thank You for sending Jesus to do the work on the cross that we never could have done by striving to be good people. Father, our works came short. We came short of Your glory. Our righteousness were like filthy rags before God. But the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us made us faultless before your throne. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise Jesus for that tonight. We thank you that our salvation is an eternal salvation, one never to end. And we thank you that you have taken the stench and the stain and the spot of sin and removed it from us as far as the east is from the west, that we might stand before you as a pure bride, Lord, that has a desire to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength for all of eternity. Help us, Heavenly Father, that thought might stay in our mind day by day, that, Father, we would be under constant reminder that we are the bride of Christ and that He has made us pure in the sight of a holy God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.